So last week we talked about how our faith and the change that faith causes in our lives affects those around us. We talked about wives and husbands and children. And our faith has an effect on how we interact with each other, or at least it should. Accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior and entering into that relationship changes every other relationship you will ever have in this life. The discussion last week was about the home. This week we're talking about how our faith changes or influences how we interact or impact the world in the future. So this passage today is talking about our impact on a culture or the society itself. And this impact isn't really possible if there's not some level of intensity in our lives. When you look back on the history of social reform in our culture, in the Western culture, Europe and here in the U.S., you find a great amount of that social reform is directly related to Christianity. For example, the 18th century had many of what was called evangelical awakenings. One who was greatly instrumental in those was the Wesleyans and the Quakers. These people didn't just preach the gospel, but they were concerned about people. And so they denounced the evils of their day and they fought to change the culture around them. They went after slavery. They demanded education for the masses, a fair, humane treatment for prisoners. And as a result, if you look at this, the span from 1776 to like 1914, there's this tremendous amount of social reform that takes place in Western culture. And much of it reaped out of that, out of those evangelistic awakenings of the 1700s and 1800s. There was a great awakening in America in about 1725 to 1775. And the result of it was this building of American universities, which at the time were geared towards educating the masses around religious themes. Christianity was at the core of all of these. Harvard University was founded, I believe, by Methodists. No. Princeton, obviously, was founded by Princeton. Was founded by Methodists also. There's others out there. Anyway, the Second Great Awakening leads to the founding of a public school system for the masses in Britain, the founding of hundreds of colleges and schools throughout America. There was a revival on Napoleon's day, and out of that revival came a guy named Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was the force that got rid of the slave trade in England. So the British Empire gets rid of slavery in 1835. The United States, they're a little bit further down the road in 1863. You have Elizabeth Fry that comes out of this. She's a Quaker in the early 1800s, promoted prison reform. Theodor Fliegner in Germany, he built hospitals for the sick. He built insane asylums so they could move mentally ill patients out of the prisons where they kept them and get them some kind of treatment. He advocated for orphanages for children. One of the people he trained was Florence Nightingale. There was the seventh Earl of Shaftesbury in England. His name was Anthony Ashley Cooper. He promoted legislation to cut the hours of factory labor in half. All of this because of his faith, because his faith told him this is what he was supposed to do. And out of his movements come things like the YMCA, the Salvation Army, and all these other things. You have William Carey, a famous missionary to India, secured the abolition of widow burning. Do you ever imagine such a thing would actually exist? I always remember when I was younger, my dad telling me stories about people in India believing in the god of the Ganges River, and they would take one of their firstborn child down and throw them in the river as a sacrifice to the god, so the next kid they have would be healthy. The same place they practiced this thing called sati. And when a man died, they would build this funeral pyre. They burn the dead. They build this big funeral pyre. And then as he's engulfed in flames, they take his wife, usually alive still, and put her on the fire with him. And if she tries to get off, they would force her back on. It wasn't like she had a choice. That went on for hundreds of years in India. William Carey and his efforts ended all of those things. I read this list to you, and I know it might be boring to some, but I read these list of names to you because each of those lives describes a life lived with a certain level of intensity in their spiritual life. Intensity in the things they pursued, the things they were passionate about. And that's what this passage in Colossians is. Today you're looking at Colossians, the end of Colossians chapter 3, and all it talks about all this intensity. It begins with the place where maybe it's the toughest, and that is working with intensity in the workplace. You're in the same place 40 hours a week. It's hard to think about being a servant in a place where you're basically an employee. Colossians 3:22, the text for today. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, it's easy to say, well, this passage talks about slaves and we don't have slaves, and so we should just ignore it. But you have to understand, in the culture this was written in, the workforce was mostly slave. People voluntarily went into servitude to provide for their families. The vast majority of the ancient world was slave labor. Not the slavery that we think of in the 1800s in the U.S. Anyway, back then in that setting, it was wise for a master to treat his slave well. We think of the comparison or the analogy just before the Civil War, slavery in that type of setting, but it was different in the first century. The relationship of slave and master was oftentimes almost as close as a family member. In fact, slaves would be able to eat at the table with the family, whereas people were hired by that family, they would work with the servants. So there was an appreciation that went into it. There was also supposed to be on the part of the slave or the worker a passion to serve, or to work hard. If you read into Leviticus, there's a passage in there about talking about bond servants. These are people who were slaves, and their time in that position was over, and they were allowed to go home, and they chose to stay where they were because they enjoyed being in that family. They were part of that family. Okay, so here's where we begin. Employees should serve well, because this passage is talking about a relationship between employers and employees. When the heat is on and when the pressure's intense, what do coworkers observe about you? Is your faith evident to the people you work with? Paul says, don't just do it when your boss is watching, but you do it all the time. Now, security cameras and surveillance video has become big business in recent years. And employers have put a lot of those things into their businesses. It has a little to do now with customers, but it has more to do with employees. They just can't trust what they might do because when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? Some people are not motivated to work diligently if they feel the boss isn't there watching them or seeing their work ethic. There was a story about three boys who were bragging about their dads. One boy boasted, "My dad can shoot a bow and arrow, and when he shoots that arrow, he can beat it to the target." Another kid said, "You know what? My dad is so fast, he can take his rifle and he can shoot a deer, and before that deer even falls over, he can be there to catch it." The third kid said, "That's nothing." He said, "My dad's even faster than that. He said he doesn't get off work until 5, but every day he's home at 4:30. As a Christian, we're supposed to be distinctive. You enhance your witness when you work wholeheartedly. That means you don't take small items home from work. During crunch times, you help out in areas that aren't necessarily in your job description. You're honest in expense reporting. You're on time for work. You stay focused on your job rather than spending all day reading news on the internet. You do everything with excellence. Colossians 3:23 and 24 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You need to see your job as a ministry, as a partnership with God. God doesn't have some two-tiered scale for service people. Myron Rush wrote a book called Lord of the Marketplace. And he said, Satan's immaculate deception is that we can send some people into full-time Christian work and that others are merely spectator Christians. It's not supposed to work that way. Martin Luther King was at a junior high school in Atlanta sometime in 1967. King was there that day to speak to middle schoolers about their plans for the future. His whole speech that day was based on one simple question: what is your life's blueprint? In part of the speech, King talks about the dignity of work. And just as easily we call it the dignity of life as well. Here's what King said: If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Leontine Price sings before the Metropolitan Opera. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived the great street sweeper who swept his job well. Verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. You will get what you deserve. If you don't want to work hard, you may lose your job. You know, you pass over for promotion. There's even people who would take care of a Christian employer. Think about this. There's a story of a man who was let go by his boss for just bad performance at work. And both men went to the same church. The employee, when he was let go, looked across the table at his boss and said, I thought you were a Christian. The Christian employer said later, it was all I could do not to look back and say, and I thought you were a salesman. If you're there to work, you have to work with intensity. That means you take it seriously. You put your best foot forward. So not only should employees serve well, but secondly, employers must lead well. Colossians 4:1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. If you're a boss or you manage employees, you have to choose. I hope that you choose to give four different gifts to your employees. The first, fair wages. Make certain that it's the best you can do and that it's adequate. Second, that you provide good work environment, that the setting's conducive for work to take place. Third, communication. Keep them informed so they have some ownership of the organization. Fourth, you provide godly leadership. That's important because they might not see godly leadership anywhere else. Lee Strobel talks years ago about working at I can't remember the name of the church, but Bill Hybels Church in Chicago. It was huge church, about 20,000 people. And Strobel was on staff as an assistant pastor. And Hybels is a senior pastor. He comes to Strobel one day and he says, Lee, I hear that you're working 14 hours a day, 7 days a week. Strobel's expecting a pat on the back for working so hard. And he kind of looks back at Hybels, and Hybels says, well, yeah, I am. Hybels looked at Strobel and said, get your life in order or you're fired. If God has placed you in a position of leadership, a position of authority over others, then your goal has to be to lead in such a godly fashion with such integrity and equality that other people take note of it. Help your employees recognize that there are even some things in life that are more important than their job. And I say employees, and maybe most of you don't have employees, but you might work somewhere where you're responsible for other people. And you're managing these people. That's what they're looking for. Don't grind them into the ground with long hours, which rob them of family and time. By the same token, make certain that they're diligent about their task and putting their best foot forward. We put so much emphasis on an individual's livelihood and title that in that we send a message about our priorities. But understand that God didn't put you on this earth just to make a living. He put you here so that you can make a difference. That's why you're here. And if you pour into your job and see it as a ministry, a labor of love for the Lord, the impact you can have for him will be immeasurable. Whether you're an employee or an employee or just a spectator. Not only is our daily life at work to be lived with intensity, but our relationship with those around us should be one of witnessing, of sharing our faith. That's the second point that I want to see, witnessing with intensity. Paul goes through a transition in the book of Colossians at this stage. And in verses 2 and 3 of the fourth chapter, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. One way that we do that is that we witness through how we pray. How much intensity is there in your prayer life? The phrase, devote yourselves to prayer, implies a persistence and a fervor. Every great revival can always be traced back to prayer. Three different times in two verses, Paul calls on the church of Colossae to pray, to use that available vehicle for God to open doors. So the challenge for us is to pray for open doors, chances for us to share our faith with those around us. Dieter Zander said, we should talk to God about people before we talk to people about God. If you want to witness, it all begins with prayer. Back in August of 2001, there was a group of Christians in Afghanistan. They were an international aid group based in Germany. There were some Americans mixed in, and they were arrested by the Taliban. And they were then put on trial at the beginning of September 2001 for committing the crime of proselytism. Proselytism is another word for evangelism, because they were proselytizing, because they were evangelizing in a mostly Arab, in a predominantly Muslim country for Christianity. They were thrown in prison. While they were being held in prison, it probably seemed like a scene out of the book of Acts, as they talk about sitting around singing hymns and praying and sharing their faith with the people who worked in the prison. In November 2001, after being released from prison, Heather Mercer, one of those who had been in prison, shared this. She said, the moments when I was particularly most afraid, all I could do was cry out to God and say, come and help me. You're the only one who can get me through this. And I tell you, he never left me. The moments when I was most afraid is when he came in nearest to me. During the bombing, I slept under a bed most of the time, but I felt his presence like I've never felt it before. Through faith in him, I felt I could come out victorious. When was the last time in your prayer life that you cried out to God? I wonder how often our prayers communicate, Lord, you are the only one who can get me through this. When our prayers do express that level of intensity, you'll feel God's presence. What would happen to us if with the same deliberate, intentional witness, we were to pray with that type of passion? A faith that is so intense that your passion for spreading the gospel is content. Even when you're in the midst of a Taliban-controlled prison, praying and singing hymns for 3 months and wondering whether today will be your last. In Colossians 4:4, Paul from a prison cell writes, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Here was Paul, perhaps the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary, and he pleads for the cover of prayer so that he won't say the wrong thing. Ephesians 6:19 and 20, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. When it comes to sharing your faith, it's not so much a question of how much you've studied or prepared as much as it is how much you've prayed. And maybe it all begins with getting down on your knees. Just as an example, just as what we talked about this morning, about families being in turmoil because of health issues. I don't mean to say you go in there and beat them over the head with how they should have faith in something, but just going in and sharing your faith with them, sharing the gospel with them, pointing them in the right direction, can have a huge effect on their lives. And it's one of those opportunities that we're often talking about. You know, I'm looking for opportunities, and that's one of them. It's a matter of just taking that opportunity when it comes. Witnessing, though, continues through our walk. You witness through how you live. Colossians 4, 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Paul challenges the Christian community to be prudent and tactful in order to avoid antagonizing or alienating those who are not believers. The way you live should attract people to want to hear the gospel, not send them running away. That's why it says, be wise. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Just ask you, Paul says, you make the most of every opportunity. Our lifestyle communicates to an unbelieving world what our true priorities are. We pray for open doors, but oftentimes we walk around with our eyes closed. God's saying, here, I open a door for you. What more do you want? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We're Christ's ambassadors. The problem is, we have too many ambassadors who are content to hang out in the embassies instead of hanging out with the people and influencing the culture. Our influence on the culture takes place whether you're at the country club or the workplace, or you're just hanging out in the neighborhood, or you're walking through Walmart. We should always be thinking continually about how we can intentionally share our faith. How can you be used as a witness for Christ? Finally, you witness through what you say. Colossians 4, 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We've talked about this in the past. Salt has a lot of different purposes. But here Paul challenges us to speak with clarity as we convey the gospel. One of the Reader's Digest stories. One mother wrote the following. She said, although we have recently moved into a new neighborhood, our young son had already made many new friends, 10 of whom were invited to his big birthday party. When the happy day arrived and he opened his presents, I was amazed to see that 8 different guests had presented him with brand new sweaters. Later, I visited with one of the mothers of the boys to explain about the, you know, just asking a question, what do you think about so many sweaters? And she said, well, after all, you were the one who wrote on the invitation what I wanted them to bring. And for a few minutes, she was stunned by this, and then she realized what had happened. Since the party was being held in their basement, which is always cool, she had written on the invitation, please have your child bring a sweater. Choose your words carefully. Sometimes equally important to what you have to say is how you choose to say it. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. George Todman, a German that was among those people who were detained in Afghanistan, told the New York Times, while I was in prison, we had so many discussions with the people who worked in the prison about faith. They would explain their faith to us, and then they would ask us questions about what we believe, and we shared with them constantly. Thomas said, we have experienced Christ's strength. And when we were reading the Bible, reading through the Psalms, it was so encouraging just to know that God is in control of our lives. It's intense times like that where all of a sudden you can have an intense spiritual life. It 20 years in the military, we jumped out of planes. There were a whole lot of religious people on a plane right before you jump out of the door because everybody's praying. But what is it when you're just sitting around with your friends on Monday or Tuesday? Intense times require intense Christianity. And if Jesus truly is the Lord of our lives, then we shouldn't be looking for opportunities to cower in a corner. We should be looking for opportunities to share our faith with others, to invite them to church, to pray for them, to love them, to teach them how to run to God's word for all the most difficult questions in life. We can do great things in here, and we can have, you know, great worship services and all that, but if we're walking out there and we're not doing anything with it, if we're not sharing that, if we can't tell people, this is the difference my church has made in my life, this is the difference my faith has made in my life, we need to take a step back and reassess what we're doing. I think the first, it's been six and a little over 6.5 years, the first sermon I ever preached here was on James, be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. I think if anything, that's what we're supposed to be. That should be the thing that defines us, is how we do our faith, how we live our faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, thank you for today and this time to worship you, but it's difficult to take these passages out of the Bible where it talks about slavery and things that we don't experience in our lives at all, and have them make sense to us. But I think, Lord, maybe the thing that gets in the way so much is that we forget that we do belong to you and that we're supposed to be acting in a certain way. Our lives aren't supposed to be like the rest of the world. People should look at us and see that we're different. They should hear us speak, and they should see how we treat each other and know that we're different. And I would just pray, Lord, that whatever it is that gets in the way of that, whatever it is that gets in the way of us exemplifying that, that you would continue to work on our hearts and just continue to soften them up, and that we would be more active, more open to the opportunities that you present for us to live our faith out loud in the world, that the world could see how we live and who we belong to. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.